What a great song, and I hope you're able to sing those words from your heart of worship. Great is thy faithfulness. His faithfulness is great. And as I said, he is immovable and steadfast, even when things are uncertain. Thank you for leading us in that time of worship. We're rapidly approaching the end of David's life. We're rapidly approaching the end of our series as well on the life of David, A Heart Like God's. And we find ourselves in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me. We might expect the book to conclude with a great victory of David, or David handing the kingdom over to his son, or David dying peacefully in his palace, but that's not what we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 24. At the end of David's life, we read of more difficulty. We read about more trouble for David. He sins against the Lord, and the consequences of his sin affect the entire nation of Israel. On January 13, 2012, an Italian cruise ship sank off the coast of Tuscany with more than 4,000 passengers on board. 32 people died and 64 others were injured. The captain was charged with this: abandoning incapacitated passengers. Crew members, also passengers, were not much better. Every man for himself has become a phrase that's associated with that event. An Australian mother and her young daughter described being pushed aside by hysterical men as they tried to board lifeboats. A grandmother describes large men running over her. Listen to what one writer observed about this event. Men have been listening to what society has been saying about them for more than 40 years. They are perverts, wimps, cowards, jerks, good for nothing, bumbling deadbeats, and expendable. Men got the message. Now they are acting accordingly. Society needs men to be men. The church needs men to be men now more than ever. For men to fulfill their God-given responsibility to lead their wives, to lead their homes, to lead their families, and to lead their churches to the glory of God. And I think during this pandemic, many have failed in that spiritual leadership. They've become apathetic towards the things of God. And I believe it is high time that men step up. And not just men, but women as well, and mothers and grandmothers. It's time for us to step up and to lead, because God has given all of us someone to lead. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders wrote, "No one need aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay a price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid." This is true for pastors. This is true for ministry leaders. And in a sense, this is true for every man and every woman who leads. We learn today from the life of David in 2 Samuel 24 that God has entrusted us with spiritual leadership. God has entrusted us with spiritual leadership. And when a spiritual leader wanders away from the things of God, he or she does not walk alone. Our influence is far-reaching. So I want to share with you this morning four important lessons for spiritual leaders. The first important lesson for spiritual leaders is this: we are never beyond temptation. Spiritual leaders are never beyond temptation. David is nearing the end of his life. He has won a number of decisive battles against the enemy. But as the Bible says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And also, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In 2 Samuel 24, we read about a second outbreak of God's wrath against the nation of Israel. The first outbreak of God's wrath was because of the actions of Saul. The second outbreak of God's wrath is because the actions of David. David conducted a census. David numbered the people of Israel for military reasons. If you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verses 1 and 2. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." There's no explanation as to why the Lord is angry with Israel. In some way they have sinned against Him and brought about His judgment. And what God does is He uses this census of David to bring about His judgment on the people. It's interesting there, the text says that the Lord incited David against them. That kind of sounds like the Lord is leading David to sin, but we know that can't be so. That can't be so in light of James chapter 1 and verse 13, which says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone." So God cannot be tempting, God cannot be leading David to sin. And there's a parallel passage to this entire account. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Notice the finer details, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So it's clear from that account in 1 Chronicles 21 that Satan is also involved in the process here. He has some involvement in all that's happening. It seems what happened is the Lord sovereignly and permissively uses Satan to accomplish His purposes. God allows Satan to influence David's thinking. So Satan subtly entices him. "Hey, why don't you go ahead and number all the people?" Every king deserves to know the vastness of his kingdom. This is a battle of the mind. From the perspective of Satan, this is temptation. But from the perspective of God, this is testing. Much like the testing of Job. But whereas Job aced the test, you might say, David fails this test miserably. There was nothing really inherently wrong here with taking a census. This had been done throughout the history of Israel, but it had been done under the Lord's direction. Here we hear no word from the Lord. There's no prayer uttered by David. There's no searching of the Scriptures. David simply pulls the trigger of his own will and his own doing, and the Lord is not pleased with David's motives. Now, the Scripture does not explicitly give us David's motives, but I think we can deduce from what we see here that it was pride. Pride was David's motivation for numbering the people. He wants to glory in the power of his army. He wants to glory in the majesty of his kingdom. What he's acting like is a pagan king, when he should be acting like the godly king of Israel that he's been called to be. What happened to the shepherd boy? Remember back when David was getting ready to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 37. He said this, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine Goliath." So the object of David's faith has shifted. Whereas David before was relying in Yahweh to win battles, now he's relying in military strength to win battles. The object of his faith has shifted. He calls for a census, a numbering of all the fighting men from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. I read an interesting story about a man named Bill Hillman, a Chicago-based journalist. He's an expert on the annual running of the bulls in Pamplona, Spain. He's actually even written a book about it, co-authored a book, How to Survive the Bulls of Pamplona. So that's a 9-day adrenaline-filled event. It draws hundreds of thousands of people from all around the world, and Hillman is an expert. However, on July 3rd, 2014, writing an instruction manual on bull running wasn't enough. A 1,300-pound bull named Brevito lagged behind the pack. At the opportune time, he gored Hillman in his right thigh. Now, Hillman would go on to recover, but this statement was given to the New York Times. "We will probably need to update the book." Probably. Being a so-called expert on the bull run did not protect Hillman from danger. Being a so-called expert on the Christian life will not protect you from danger. Age does not necessarily equal maturity. Age does not necessarily equal wisdom. If you've been in ministry many years, if you have been walking with the Lord many years, if you are simply getting up in years, then you are not immune from sin. You'll never outgrow temptation, at least not until you're in glory, when sin is no more and temptation is no more. So as we walk through this journey of life, even to our into our later years, even as we mature spiritually, we need to continue to heed the words of Jesus, those words that Jesus shared with His disciples in the garden. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We are never beyond temptation. The second lesson for the spiritual leader is that we are never beyond accountability. Never beyond accountability. Here in our text, David answers to nobody. David calls the shots. He's the experienced king. He does whatever he wishes in his kingdom without challenge. And sadly here, he rejects some wise wisdom. Look with me at verse 3. "But Joab replied to the king, 'May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. And may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?' The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel." So Joab graciously challenges David's thinking here. Hey, the Lord bless you and the Lord bless your kingdom, but why would you do such a thing? This isn't a good idea, David. Why are you conducting this census? David won't hear it. David pulls rank. He overrules. He demands a census be taken. If you are unaccountable like David, then like David, you are in a very precarious position. We all need wise counselors. All of us. Even the godly King David. We all need trusted individuals who can speak truth into our lives. I heard about a pastor who had what he called a ministry meltdown. Under the pressures of ministry, he started to lash out. Started to lash out in anger against his staff. Started to lash out in anger with his wife and with his children. And church leadership challenged him. Said, "You need to address these issues. You've got to address these issues of the heart." So he was appointed a leadership coach to try to walk him through that process, to try to bring about restoration. And that leadership coach asked many questions. Asked questions of the staff, asked questions of the family. And he got a lot of candid responses. Responses like, "Bob overlooks relationships and lacks interpersonal skills in working with people. Bob doesn't listen well. There's no love. Bob's unapproachable. Bob speaks before he thinks." The most painful words came from his own son. "My dad is angry a lot." The process was deeply convicting and humbling for this pastor, but the end result was restoration. As I read about this pastor, I began to wonder, what would people closest to me in ministry and in my family say about me? What would people closest to you say about you? An unaccountable life is a very dangerous life. We're accountable first to God, and then we're accountable to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Note the truth of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I hope you have that trusted counselor, that friend who can openly and honestly speak truth into your life. The question is, are you humble enough to receive it? Are you humble enough to receive that challenge? And then are you humble enough to address the issues when your heart is challenged? Even the experienced, godly king of Israel, David, needed wise counsel. We are never beyond accountability. The third lesson for the spiritual leader is we are never beyond repentance. Now, I think that statement can be understood in a couple of different ways here. If we never outgrow temptation, then clearly we are never beyond repentance when we do sin, when we do trip up, when we do fall. In another sense, you have never gone so far that you cannot turn back to God. You are never beyond repentance. Joab does the thorough census here in our text. He travels throughout the entire land for nearly 10 months. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So David travels throughout the land, Joab travels throughout the land. He brings back the numbers, gives the report to David. 800,000 fighting men in Israel, 500,000 fighting men in Judah, an army of 1.3 million. Wow! What military strength! What a vast kingdom! David's not feeling it though. David is cut to the heart. Bible says that David is conscience stricken. That's a very strong word in the Hebrew. It's a word that means to be attacked or to be assaulted. It was used when an army would come to a city and annihilate the city. So we might say that David's heart was annihilated by the knowledge of his sinful motives. But this is why David's considered a man after God's own heart. When he is confronted with his sin, when he does recognize wrong motives, he is sensitive to the will of God. It may be that he brought back to mind Joab's question. Why would you do such a thing? Now David, he knows the answer. The answer is pride. Selfish ambition. When you are conscience stricken, I challenge you, don't ignore it. Don't press on. Don't keep running in the wrong direction along that path leading to destruction. Call to mind the truth we've already seen. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So to please the flesh, you will reap destruction. So to please the Spirit, and you will reap life. There's one thing that frustrates my dad more than anything else in the whole world, I think. We have a property on a lake up in Maine, and we have some boats, and those boats are tied to docks there in the water. Without fail, when my dad's trying to put on a new registration sticker, or he's trying to fuel up the tank, or he's just trying to untie the boat, a massive boat will come plowing by the docks, leaving a massive wake behind it. Everybody in the boat smiling. They're having a grand old time. And they go on by. And when that wake comes in, it thrashes everything. It wreaks havoc. The boats are rocking. They're slamming up against the dock. And there's so much damage done in the wake of that boat. Registration sticker is wet. There's fuel all over the boat or in the water. And my dad is ticked every single time. You know, sin's kind of like that. It makes waves. And when those waves reach the shore, they wreak havoc. They cause pain and suffering and destruction. And I'd like to think, in the example of those happy boaters, that if they knew what was happening on the shore, they might drive further away from the shore. Or they might create a smaller wake. If we could just slow down for a moment. Slow down long enough to consider the consequences of our choices, we might make different ones. Let's be honest. Sin is a selfish act. Sin is putting our will before God's will. Sin is putting our pleasure before the good of others. David here, we see he genuinely repents. This time, no need for a word of prophecy from the Lord. He declares, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I have done a very foolish thing." David calls his sin what it is: willful rebellion against God. A foolish dependence on human strength. David confesses, and the next day the prophet Gad shows up. He shows up with a word from the Lord. Judgment is coming. And the prophet Gad shares with David three choices that he has for that judgment. He must pick one. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from the enemy, or 3 days of plague. Pick your poison. And this is an impossible decision for David. Look at David's response in verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. David is distressed. David is sick over the consequences of his sin. We can't forget here, though, that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. That's what set all of this into motion in the first place. God is using David's sin to exact judgment on the nation. And what the choice that David makes is a good choice. It's the best choice. It's a very wise choice. He chooses to cast the entire nation upon the mercy of God, rather than falling into the hands of the merciless enemy. But as we see here, the judgment was still fierce. Look at our text in verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people died from Dan to Beersheba. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." So that angel moves throughout the land, bringing about God's judgment on Israel. And the result is 70,000 people are dead. As I said in our opening remarks, when a spiritual leader wanders away from the things of God, he or she does not walk alone. Our influence is far-reaching. Just think about David. Think about how David must have felt as he knew that this was the result of his sin, in a sense, and he's there observing all of the devastation in the land. And you might be asking yourself, how could the Lord judge Israel so harshly? How could He judge in such an intense way? And I think a better question is, how could the Lord relent? Why would the Lord even relent? The wages of sin is death. If we as sinners got what we deserved, we would experience the torments of hell forever. We would be lost, separated from God for all eternity. But thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His grace demonstrated to us in His Son Jesus. The Bible here says that the Lord was grieved, broken over man's sin, deeply sorrowful over David's sin and the sin of the nation. And David is there and he sees that angel at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The angel is ready to destroy Jerusalem, the capital city of David's kingdom. And David cries out to the Lord on behalf of the people, "I'm the one who has sinned. Let your hand fall upon me and upon my family." We are never beyond repentance. The final lesson this morning for the spiritual leader is we are never beyond grace. We are never beyond grace. Believe it or not, this story actually has a beautiful ending. It has an ending that is full of grace. The Lord instructs David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. The threshing floors were the place where grain is processed. When David arrives, Araunah bows himself there before the king. He shows him great respect, great admiration. It's someone that Araunah believes to be a man of God. Think about that. How humbling that must have been for David, this man paying him that sort of respect when he knows all of the devastation is because of his sinful choice. And David asked to purchase the threshing floor to transform it into a place of worship. The narrative picks up again in verse 22. Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king," Araunah gives all of this to the king. Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Araunah is willing to freely give David the threshing floor, to give him the animals for sacrifice. But notice David's reply, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David will not offer another man's sacrifice. He knows that that type of worship is cheap. That type of worship is meaningless. And I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 12 and verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." I believe a lot of what we call worship is empty. It costs nothing. It's meaningless. It's worse than no offering at all. What Paul is saying in Romans 12 is, in all that we do, may it be a sacrificial offering of ourselves to God. David purchases the threshing floor and the sacrifices go up from the altar, and it is a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of the Lord. He is well pleased. 1 Chronicles 21 says that the angel sheathed his sword. The judgment is over by the grace of God. As only God can do here, God is able to take a curse and to turn it into a blessing. That was true earlier of David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. David sins against the Lord. His family endures very difficult consequences for that choice. But later, the child born to David and Bathsheba is Solomon. Solomon will be the next king. Solomon will build the temple. David's sin of taking a census here, it brought serious consequences too. Not to David's family, but to the entire nation of Israel. But the location where David builds the altar and where the plague stops, that will become the very site of Solomon's temple in the days ahead. Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Amazing. God takes a curse, turns it into a blessing. We are never, never beyond grace. Consider the words of Paul in Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We should never do evil to bring about good, but it's amazing. God is gracious to redeem all things for His own glory. God has entrusted us with spiritual leadership, church, and we've learned through the life of David this morning four important lessons. We are never beyond temptation. We are never beyond accountability. We are never beyond repentance. And we are never beyond grace. In the late 1600s and early 1700s, a man named Antonio Stradivari designed and built violins that are considered priceless today. Actually, only about 250 of them still exist. He used spruce for the top, willow for the internal blocks and linings, maple for the back, ribs, and the neck. He treated the wood with minerals, put together his own handmade varnish. But the genius craftsman never recorded his technique, never wrote it down. Instead, he passed his knowledge along to apprentices in what is known as, or has been referred to as, elbow learning. The apprentices didn't read about how to make a violin. They learned about violin making by sitting at his elbow, feeling the wood as he felt it, assessing its length and assessing its balance and assessing its tone. Let me say this, church. Leadership means influence. Leadership means influence. I wonder, what are you passing along to those whom God has placed at your elbow? Where are you leading the people whom God has placed at your elbow? Leadership means influence. Are you taking that God-given responsibility seriously? All of us should. Let's take that to the Lord this morning in prayer. Father, thank You for this series in the life of David. It's been a convicting series for me. It's been a convicting series for all of us. Thank You for David's life, the warnings there. Thank You that we can take that, and by Your grace and with Your help, we can learn from it and walk a path that leads to life. Father, I pray for our church family this morning that we would be changed by Your Word, that we would be encouraged as we listen, even at home, that we'd be encouraged as we're not able to gather. Father, teach us to trust You in deeper and greater ways, to stop depending on ourselves, stop depending on our strength, stop looking to those around us. Help us to look to You, our rock. Thank You that You are faithful. You are immovable. You are steadfast. And we trust in You today. Thank You for this time together in worship. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.